Let's look together at Psalm 126. Psalm 126. This is next in our study of the Psalms that we've been doing piecemeal for longer than I can almost remember. A song of degrees. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, "The Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." May God bless the reading of this psalm. There is some question concerning the date of the writing of this psalm. It speaks of captivity and of a return from captivity, and that makes some think that this was written after the return from exile in Babylon. And there are others that have a very different opinion, and that is that it was written earlier, during David's time, roughly, and that this was written prophetically in anticipation of such an event as a return from captivity. I personally prefer the earlier date for the writing during David's time. And for some reason, these songs of degrees that all go together here, these 15 psalms, seem to be sung by the people of Israel as they're coming together for their annual feasts. And if that's the case, then it must have had an earlier writing. No one is sure about the meaning of the degrees or the ascents, the ascending psalms, but at least the most likely explanation is that as the people were ascending to Jerusalem from outlying regions, pilgrims coming in for these feasts, that they sang these songs to give vent to their joy and their gladness to be coming and approaching the city once again. As I read these songs of degrees, I have this picture in my mind of groups of travelers. They've walked many miles, many hours, perhaps many days in some instances. And as they come to the top of some of the hills outlying the city of Jerusalem, they get a view of the city from a distance, and they go down in another valley and they lose sight of it. They come up again and there's the city again. And every time they come up and see, they start to sing a song. Well, at any rate, I don't know the topography that well over there, but maybe something like that was taking place. We do know, of course, that prophets like Isaiah spoke in anticipation or spoke in advance of events like captivity and return from captivity. There's no reason that a songwriter could not do the same thing. And so I take this as a psalm of anticipation, a prophetic psalm. Captivity will come, but then Jehovah will bring the people back again. He will bring them back to Jerusalem again. And no matter how bad things get, no matter how low the nation falls in exile, in captivity, nevertheless, there will be a happy ending And that is the message of this psalm, it seems to me. In the words of another psalm, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Well, here is the night of national captivity, and the psalmist anticipates a morning of joy, a joyful day to follow. And so the psalmist writes a song to sing when that time comes. He writes it in advance and says, just, you know, keep this in storage, put it on the back burner. A day will come when you are ready to sing this song. And so it came in the days of Ezra as they returned to Jerusalem. Now we have really four parts to this psalm. We have joy, verses 1 and 2. Praise, verses 2 and 3. Petition, verse 4. And promise, verses 5 and 6. Let me just say a few words on each of these points. First of all, the joy in their hearts. Joy that is anticipated at the writing of this psalm. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. It is such a sure thing that the psalmist can write as if it's already occurred. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Zion here must refer to the people, not the city or the mountaintop, as it usually does in the Old Testament. There are a few instances in which Zion is the term used for the people in exile, even though they are not in the city of Jerusalem. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. This seemed too good to be true. In captivity, 70 years, everything seems lost, hopeless. And then comes the decree from a new king and a new kingdom, Cyrus the Mede. And he says, here's the decree. The captives of the nation of Israel are allowed to go back to Jerusalem. Whose heart is stirred up, let him rise up and return. You can imagine the shock and the surprise in the hearts of those people there in Babylon when that decree comes. They're pinching themselves to see, am I awake? Is this a dream? Is this for real? If this is a dream, don't wake me up, because this seems too good to be true. This is a dream come true. And then there are sounds of joy. Then, verse 2, was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. They're not able to contain themselves for the joy in their hearts at this time. This was just an amazing, shocking turn of events. And that brings us to the praise portion that begins there halfway through verse 2 and extends through verse 3. Praise in a way among the heathen, first of all. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. This came as a surprise not only to the Jews, it came as a surprise to their neighbors and to the heathen people that Cyrus should decree for these people to return to their homeland in Judah. The world takes notice of great providences wrought by God. There are some things that God does in the earth with his people and for his people that the world cannot ignore. And this was one of them, the return from captivity. What were they saying? Look at those Jews as they travel back to Jerusalem. Their God has done great things for them. Well, this is one thing that the heathen and the godly can agree on. Verse 3, the Lord hath done great things for us. Yes, this is the hand of the Lord. This is God's intervention. Only He could do a thing like this. Only He could lay it upon the heart of Cyrus to send us back to Jerusalem. This is the Lord's hand. But notice, the ones who are glad are the people of God, whereof we are glad. Now, among the heathen, they didn't say anything about being glad. All they said was, the Lord hath done great things for them. And the people of God say, the Lord hath done great things for us, but they add this, we are glad. Unbelievers see God's hand from a distance. Unbelievers see God's mercy upon others from a distance. But it doesn't make them glad. In fact, in the case of some of those neighbors of the people of Israel, it made them angry. And they opposed the building of the city and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem and all. But the ones who are made glad are those who experience God's mercy personally. The one who are the objects of His mercy, the recipients of His mercy. This is the joy of our hearts, to know the Lord and to know His good hand and His saving hand, His delivering hand upon us, to deliver us from our spiritual captivity. Then comes the petition in verse 4. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Now, once again, this, if my timing and time frame for this psalm is correct, then this is a prayer that the psalmist is giving. He's writing it down for a future generation to pray when the need arises and when the time comes. While they are in captivity, they should be praying, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Well, we certainly find some of the people of God, while they were in that captivity in Babylon, praying for the turning again of the captivity. We have one prayer recorded in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. A great confession of sin, a great plea and appeal unto God to restore them. This is exactly what the psalmist gave them to pray here in a very abbreviated form under those circumstances. Turn again our captivity, O Lord. Let me just pause here and say this. Prayer is a necessary component of God's decree. I think sometimes we think of God's decree in terms of events and actions that are set in stone and that will undoubtedly come to pass no matter what. And it's that last little phrase, no matter what, that I'm interested in addressing here. God has ordained and decreed that the things that shall come to pass as answers to the prayers of His people. God has etched it in stone, as it were, that His people pray. It's not as if God plans everything and it'll happen whether we pray or not. No, it will happen as an answer to prayer. That's the way He has ordained it. And we must not think ourselves wiser than God and think that we do not need to pray because of the permanence of His decrees. Rather, we should understand that our praying is part of His decree. And we must pray. Now, what about the streams in the south? In the south of Judah, heading toward the Arabian Peninsula, the land becomes more and more arid, more and more desert-like. And writers who have been there and witnessed this say that when a great rain falls and the streams that were dry begin to run once again, that literally overnight the desert comes back to life. Vegetation springs up. Things turn color immediately. This is the prayer of the psalmist. This is the prayer he gives that generation to pray. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Make the water to flow. Make the vegetation to grow. Bring a good soaking rain. This is a beautiful picture of the Lord's blessing, the Lord's reviving, restoring to life that which was dead and dull, lifeless, as the streams in the south. These last two verses give us promise. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Here's the principle of sowing and reaping. And the most basic part of that process is one comes first. And that's sowing. Sowing always comes first before reaping. And inasmuch as sowing is a time of tears, labor, difficulty, so reaping is a time of joy. And that word joy happens to be the same word translated singing in verse 2. Joy that is expressed, we might say. The tears then precede the joy. Just like sowing goes before reaping, so the tears go before the joy. That's God's order. That's always God's order. And verse 5 states it in a plurality, they. Verse 6 states it individually, he. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Why is it called precious seed? Well, it's precious seed because it's what has been saved from the year before to serve as seed corn to plant. It's very important to save some back for that purpose. Not to eat it all. Not to use it all up. But save some for next year's planting. So it's precious seed. There's a limited quantity of it. And it's precious. And so he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed. I also want to point out that the word bearing here is the same as the word bringing in the same verse. Bearing precious seed, carrying precious seed. He will come again with rejoicing, carrying, bearing his sheaves with him. There's a parallel that is intended here, it seems to me. The parallel is between the basket of seed that is about to be broadcast on the ground. And then later, the basket of fruit or the basket of harvest that is being carried back home at the end of the season. But there's also a great contrast here. We might think of it as the same basket that is being carried, but the emotions are very different in the one scene and in the other. In the first, oh, there's weeping, there's difficulty. But in the second scene, there's joy and gladness. Not because the work is any easier. It's just as much work to harvest as it is to plant. But there is a sense of accomplishment and fulfillment and supply. It's always more fun to gather in and to harvest at the end of the season. And so there's the rejoicing and the singing. And I would not overlook the little word doubtless here. There is absolute certainty about this matter. There's no question about it. God Himself will see to it that there is reaping and rejoicing after the sowing and the weeping. Now, let's make some application of this to ourselves. We should apply it certainly to our gospel labors. Our labors for the Lord in spreading the gospel, in witnessing. Only those who sow can rightly entertain a hope of reaping. It's utter folly and madness to expect to reap if you have not sown. And we need to make sure that we are sowing, that we are spreading the word, that we're using our opportunities to get out the gospel, that we're looking for open doors. Only those who sow can rightly or rationally entertain hope of reaping. It may be that some of us have a twisted view of predestination, and we expect to reap where no one has done any sowing and no one has done any watering. That is utterly foreign to Scripture. That's foreign to sound theology. God's order is sowing and reaping. And it may be that it is the same person who gets to do both. Sometimes it's Paul plants, Apollos waters, but in the end God gives the increase. But it is folly to expect to reap where there has not been any sowing. Again, in terms of our gospel labors, service to God is compared here to weeping, sowing seed in a frame of weeping. That is to say, it's not easy. It's hard work. It's not a game. There's toil, difficulty. Mr. Spurgeon said something like this: we weep because of past failure, because of the hardness of the earth, the hardness of men's hearts, in other words, because of the abundance of enemies that would hinder our efforts. We weep because of the fewness of the helpers. Oh, how we weep today because of the smallness of God's churches and because of the bigness of those that have no gospel at all, or perhaps a false gospel. Spurgeon says, we even weep because we fear that the precious seed may be wasted. Well, certainly in a sense, the gospel can never be wasted. But we are concerned about where and how we sow. And so, as Spurgeon says, we put down a seed and we shed a tear. We put down another seed and we shed a tear. A seed and a tear. A seed and a tear. Here and there. A seed and a tear. He goes on to say, winners of souls are first weepers for souls. Do we really want souls to be saved? Does it matter that much? As there is no birth without travail, so there is no spiritual harvest without painful tillage. When our own hearts are broken with grief at man's transgression, we shall break other men's hearts. Tears of earnestness beget tears of repentance. Deep calleth unto deep. End quote. In other words, the tears of an earnest child of God, concerned for the lost souls around him, God will honor and use to beget tears of repentance on the part of those to whom he witnesses. Our gospel labors are here in Psalm 126 then. But let us find comfort in knowing that there is the promise of fruit for these labors in God's time. God's calendar of sowing and reaping is known only to Him. Now, sowing is always seasonable. The time of reaping and harvesting is periodic according to His purpose and decree. But we do have the doubtless aspect here to the promise. His blessing upon our labors is assured. There's no question about it. It's simply a matter of when. This is what the apostle is saying in that 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Therefore be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Even in agriculture, on the farm, the harvest is not always guaranteed. There are some seasons when the storms come at the wrong time and destroys the whole crop. God will not let that happen to His farm. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. This is more certain than anything on earth. I'm going to read you a letter here in a moment from our missionary in Mexico. And it seems like after 32 years there of sowing, that there's more reaping than ever before. We have to be patient and wait on the Lord. I would also apply this psalm to God's extraordinary work. What we've been describing now is more of His ordinary work, but His extraordinary work of revival. God is able to do surprising things for His people on this earth. And when He does, we rejoice. When He does, even the people of this world have to take notice. They cannot ignore it. They must say the Lord has done great things for them. There were some amazing newspaper articles written in the 1930s and 1940s when Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching in Wales and England. And secular papers were reporting about these crowds. They'd say, you know, Wales has not seen people getting in line and waiting to hear preaching for 50 years. And here it is. Even the lost world has to take notice when God does a work of revival. Much more do the people of God take notice and rejoice. Oh, that we might see something like that. When the world's news outlets report on developments in Christianity today, it's anything but that. It's some big name that has disgraced himself so often. Let me make one last application of this psalm, and that is in terms of our eternal state. We walk through this world as pilgrims, as people in exile. We live a life of captivity on this earth in hostile territory, as it were. But one day, the Lord will bring us to heavenly Zion, and we will enter in. He will turn our captivity, and He will change even these vile bodies to be fashioned like unto His glorious body. And we will enter into rest and enter into heavenly joy. So let us apply this psalm any way that we can to our own situation. Let us hope in the Lord. This is a psalm of great hope. Great hope. Let us labor. And let us expect His blessing. Let us pray, even as the prayer of verse 4, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. The Lord is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So let us not leave off asking. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to enter into the spirit of this psalm. Help us to see ourselves in it. We rejoice in what You have done for us and done in us. And we long to see Your hand accomplish more on this earth for Your glory. Things that would make even the ears of the heathen to tingle, that they could not ignore. Things that would rejoice the hearts of Your people. We pray for a work of reviving and awakening in this needy generation. Help us to be faithful in our ordinary tasks and our daily and weekly responsibilities. And bless these efforts, own them by Your Holy Spirit, we pray. And encourage our hearts from this psalm of hope this night. In Jesus' name, amen.